open it. Why don't we pray together as we begin? Father God, we thank you so much for the Apostle Peter. We thank you that he knew firsthand what it was to be forgiven by you when he least deserved it. And Father, we thank you that we can now enjoy that same feeling, that same truth and confidence that though we don't deserve it, you forgive those who love you, who turn to you as Lord and Saviour. And now as we think more about how we live in this world as foreigners, as we live in this world with a future hope, help us to understand what Peter has to say to us and help us to live in the light of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Brilliant. Well, a few times this year, I've got into a bit of trouble. More than a few times, but particularly when it comes to sat-navs. Now, the problem is, I have relied much too much on my sat-nav. Here's what I've done. I've set the sat-nav up for a place, and I haven't got a good grasp of where this place actually is. I haven't looked at a map. I haven't checked out anything about the area. I've simply put in the postcode, and I've pressed go. Now, if you've ever used a sat nav, you'll know that it can give you a bunch of options. The fastest route, a route that avoids toll roads and all that sort of stuff. Well, my most recent gaffe was a few weeks ago on camp. We were coming back from the beach and I had to put in the address for the boarding school where we were staying. And that's exactly what I did. Put in the postcode and just pressed fastest route, go. The problem was, I was in a rather large minibus. And in Devon, the fastest routes are along very thin country lanes. This is one of them. It was horrendous. And it took us ages to get home. And the problem was, of course, in a minibus, as soon as we met another tractor, or another car actually, reverse. That's all we could do. What I needed to do was I needed to pay attention to a map. I needed to get proper instructions of the best way to get from A to B. I needed not to rely on the fact that it would obviously be okay. I'm obviously going to get there. Now, I needed a roadmap so that I would know the wisest and the most appropriate route. Well, we might not be driving down a country lane in Devon, but as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are on a journey. We know we're on a journey because of how Peter describes us. I wonder if you remember back to the very first sermon that we had in 1 Peter. We're described, verse 1, chapter 1, we're described as exiles. This is not our home. Our home is an inheritance. So chapter 1, verse 4, Peter talks about an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And what we have in chapter 5 is a sort of roadmap. A roadmap of the most appropriate route for the Christian to get from A to B. To get from here, where we're strangers and exiles in the world, to B, to that inheritance that is waiting for us. Notice I say the most appropriate way to get from A to B. Of course, the way to get to this great inheritance has nothing to do with what we do. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus' death on the cross. But along our Christian walk, as we look forward to our guaranteed inheritance, how can we, as we've read over the last few weeks, be holy? Chapter 1, verse 16. How can we, chapter 2, verse 1, rid ourselves of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander? How can we, chapter 2, verse 11, live in a way where others will see our good deeds and glorify God? How can we, chapter 2, verse 18, work in a way which honours God? How can we live our married lives, chapter 3, for those who are married, in a way which honours God? How can we love one another? Well, this is the close of a letter from Peter, who wants to make sure that his readers honour God in their Christian walk. And so he appeals for three things. He appeals for godly leadership. He appeals for humility within the church. And he appeals for Christians to resist the devil. And so St. Lawrence in 2017, remember that this inheritance that Peter is writing about, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, is our inheritance as well. And so, along with Peter's first readers, here is our roadmap to help us carry on to that wonderful inheritance. That is our road. Right. Oh, look at that. I did a whole heap of stuff. I missed it out. Never mind. Here's our first point on that road. Godly leadership. Peter appeals for godly leadership. One of the ways God equips his people to be holy, to be good witnesses in the world, and all those other things we thought about, is by giving leaders to care for his church. And Peter calls the leaders of God's people, described as elders here. Notice that. Let's put it down here. Chapter 5, verse 1. He's talking to elders, fellow elders. So Peter describes himself as an elder. He describes them as elders or presbyters in the original language. You might have heard that word presbyter. So those entrusted to lead God's church, to be shepherds of God's people. So you see that there in verse 2. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them. Now, being shepherds includes three things. I wonder if you can see that there in the passage. It includes being watchful. It involves being eager to serve, and involves being examples to the flock. So if you look down, you'll see that in verse 2, being a shepherd means that the elder will be watching over God's people. So they're watchful. Eager to serve. See that there at the end of verse 2. And then in verse 3, being examples to the flock. Now, Peter's first readers of this letter would very likely have understood why Peter used the image of a shepherd here. So first century Middle Eastern shepherds would have been well known for watching out for danger so that their flock would be safe. They would watch, no doubt, for wolves and thieves and other animals. Shepherds would put themselves in harm's way for their sheep. I mean, look at David. Not our David, the great King David. Great King David of the Old Testament, who fought beasts and wild animals to protect his sheep. And whilst I have absolutely no doubt that if a bear came in, and David would be right at the front, protecting us. Of course he would. Of course he would.
I'd be the bear.
Well, yeah. Always say a David-shaped hole through the... Well, yes. I've no doubt. Actually, elders of the church, presbyters of the church, are called to watch out for a different kind of danger. I'm sure we could think of all sorts of ways in which a vicar of a church can watch over and serve the people of the church. But the primary way of the vicar caring for the church is watching out for false teaching and anything that can lead God's people, God's flock, astray. So in Titus chapter 1, the Apostle Paul lists what is required of an elder. And it includes verse 9. And it says this: he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refuse those who oppose it. Being watchful is guarding the gospel. It's holding on to the gospel. It's guarding the pulpit. It's preaching truth and guarding the pulpit. It's correcting error and watching over the spiritual life of the church. It's refuting heresy. It won't be a popular thing. And so if any shepherd is out for themselves, see that there in verse 2, pursuing dishonest gain. If any is lording it over others, there in verse 3, it's a very clear indication that they are not prepared to be the shepherds that God wants them to be. And you and I know, of course, that no person other than Jesus Christ is perfect. No person called to lead God's church is perfect. And so there in verse 4, we get wonderful news. Because while the church leaders are described here as shepherds, we are, elders of the church, really under-shepherds. There's a chief shepherd. There's a greater shepherd. And his name is Jesus Christ. And his example of coming to serve, not be served, is perfect. And so we can all fix our eyes on Jesus, for he will return and he will gather his people. He's the great model for us. But it doesn't take away the responsibility of church leaders. And so this is what you, St. Lawrence, we, St. Lawrence, are to be looking out for. So this is a bit of a grim thought, but if David was knocked over tomorrow by somebody going much too fast on their commuting scooter, and you had to find another church leader, will you appoint this sort of a person, a shepherd, who would watch over the flock, who would not pursue dishonest gain, but eager to serve, wouldn't be someone who lords it over, but would be an example to you? Someone came and stood up as a church leader and preached, well, not the gospel, but a false version of it. What would you do? I went on a mission in my first year of theological college to East Sussex. I went to a church to serve on a holiday club in a little village called Warbleton. And it was a lovely parish church. And there's a memorial to a man called... could you turn the computer around? Would that be possible, Claire? Thank you. There's a memorial outside to a man called Richard Woodman. And he was the church warden in this church in 1553. He was a Protestant, when it was really dangerous to be a Protestant, because Bloody Mary was now on the throne, Mary the First. Well, the rector of that church, before Mary reached the throne, preached the gospel. And then Mary came to the throne and he preached. And the church warden, Richard, confronted him and told him very clearly, the message you're preaching is contrary, what is it now? The message you're preaching is contrary to what you preached before. Well, it's quite dangerous. There was a law at that time not to criticise the preacher. And it led to trials and various stints in prison. And eventually, he was burnt at the stake. He expected a lot from his vicar, and so he should. He expected this. He expected the vicar to watch over him. He didn't expect the vicar to lead them astray. He expected his vicar to be an example to the flock. It's a challenge for all of us, isn't it? About who we're willing to shepherd us as Christians. And for the leader, there's a striking end to Peter's point here, verse 4. Let me just read that. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that never fades away. So Peter at this point is talking to the elder, and this is what he says. You will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. And I was wondering, why did he have to say that? Well, I mean, the whole letter's been talking about this wonderful inheritance. Why did he have to make that point? And I guess that part of it is to highlight the reality that there's an alternative. Church leaders do not by default enter glory, because there are very sadly church leaders who are not being shepherds, or not at least shepherds as the Bible puts it. Rather, they're being wolves. They're leading the church astray, like that rector in Warbleton, leading their congregations away from God. We're not to settle for that. It's essential to our Christian walk to have godly leaders. That's the first point. Second point. Oh, there you go. I clicked too far. Look at that. Never mind. Humility within the church. Paul appeals for humility. within the church. He starts out, you'll notice there in verse 5, by singling out young people. Which when I read this, I thought, oh, that's a bit unfair. But then I just thought, actually, it's probably true, isn't it, really? Young people, it seems then, as now, need reminding that rebellion against authority, which, let's face it, we can be rather good at, shouldn't be seen in the church. And yet, despite singling them out so that they really hear this, Peter says this is for the whole church. The whole church, irrespective of age, irrespective of sex or position or Christian maturity, Christians are to be humble. See that there in verse 6? Oh no, in verse 5, second sentence. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. All of you. And there's good reason for it. Peter continues. Because God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. So what is it to be humble towards one another here at St. Lawrence? Well, it's the opposite of selfishness. Church is not about competition. It's not about putting ourselves first. Rather, humility is putting the desires, the needs, even the ideas of others as worthy of attention above our own. I think I've told you this before. My principal of my theological college spoke to us on the very first day we arrived at Oak Hill, which is the college that I trained at. We're all in the Siege Lecture Theatre, and he was talking about life at the college. And then he sort of slowed down and stopped and said, look to your left, look to your right. We don't talk about grades here. We don't do it. We don't talk about how well we've done in exams, or how well we've done in our essays, or how bad we've done. We don't talk about grades. Rather, and I'll remember this till I die, I think. Rather, look to your left, look to your right. Your prayer should be the person sitting next to you will be the best that they can be for Christ. That should be your prayer, not competition. And that's humility. And I tell you, we had to work at it. It doesn't come naturally to us to be like this. And part of the reason it doesn't come naturally is partly because we might think, if I'm thinking of others, who's thinking about me? But look at verse 7. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. We can be humble because God loves us so much that he sent his one and only Son into the world, who humbled himself to death on the cross for us. So what does it mean for us to be humble to one another at St. Lawrence? Well, it's not leaving the encouraging of one another to others, and the serving of one another to others. It's not thinking. Thinking that serving in a particular way or speaking to a particular person is beneath us. It's a few weeks since we looked at chapter 3. I wonder if you remember there from verse 8, Peter calling on his readers to love one another. To love one another. To be compassionate and humble. Not just in the church building, but on the outside also. We're a family. And so it's thinking past ourselves and past our desires to how can I help my brother and sister in Christ? Talking to each other, getting to know what's going on in each other's lives. And Peter says this is vital for our Christian walk. It's not just godly leaders, but a church that is not for ourselves, but we delight in each other in humility. And by both godly leadership and humility towards one another, it will equip the church to resist the devil. And this is our final point this evening. Oh dear, look at that. I keep pressing buttons, don't I? Did I do that? Resist the devil. That's our final point this evening. Let's have a look at verse 8. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. It's very clear language, isn't it, from Peter. There's a devil. There is a spiritual enemy of God and of God's people. Look how he's described. He's a roaring lion. He's a real danger to God's flock, to God's people. One of the ways that he's a danger is by telling a great lie about God. What's the lie? The lie is that if you suffer in any way as a Christian, there's a problem with us and a problem with our relationship with God, that God doesn't love us, that we may as well give in. But Peter reminds his readers a truth that we were thinking about last week. I'm sure you remember that. That suffering is a participation in the sufferings of Christ, and God will use it for our ultimate good. How can we resist the devil and his lies? Look at verse 9. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. It's not because God doesn't love you, but because as we saw last week, we are to expect it. We are foreigners and exiles. We are not to be surprised by hardship. Stand firm in the gospel is Peter's point. Verse 9, standing firm in the faith, stand firm in the truth you received. And both our previous points help us here, because it's why there are elders described as shepherds. Having godly leaders is one way we resist the devil, having the gospel proclaimed into our lives. And the other way is standing together. What's the outcome of this humility? If we're humble toward one another, what's the outcome? If we're standing together. We are a family. We're a very close-knit family. And as we stand together, we can encourage one another. We're not in competition with one another, but we're encouraging one another. It's why we come to church. It's why God has given us one another each week, each day. Some people can't come to church, and we appreciate that. But if we can, we have one another. And for want of a better phrase, let's use one another. Let's enjoy one another. To stand firm in the faith is to do so alongside brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we do so, we're much more equipped and able to resist and repel the devil's attack. I've brought a prop. Not so much a prop, it's a visual illustration. Shopping this week. Well, actually, it's my wife at the Royal Week. Lisa went shopping. And we had to... Oh, it's very exciting. Beth is starting nursing soon. And so we had to buy a school uniform. And we bought also a polo shirt. And look at this. Stain repellent Teflon. How does that work? Isn't that great? Maybe there's a battery and there's sort of a shield that sort of repels stains. So, anyway, I don't know. Now, I'm sure that's good. That's great. I mean, it's, you know, we bought it. We bought into it and we bought it. Stain repellent Teflon. Does it really work? I guess it's going to probably work up to a point. Maybe. But this is the thing about our godly leaders and standing together. It equips us to repel the devil. And this is what it is to stand firm in the faith, holding on to the truth of the gospel, what Jesus Christ has done for us. It enables us to stand firm, a much greater effect at being a repellent. And look at that wonderful promise for those who stand firm in verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. The reason he's written the letter, we see that there in verse 12. This is why I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. And so here is our roadmap Here is our roadmap. Salvation that is secured in Christ, but here's how we can walk the Christian road in a way that will bring God glory and will be most effective to live the holy life as strangers and exiles in the world. Let's put that into a sentence, shall we? With the help of godly leaders, show humility to one another, that together we may resist the devil, standing firm in faith until the day we are called to God's eternal glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to delight in seeking godly leaders to shepherd us. For our leaders, please help them be examples to us, holding firm to the truth, guarding the pulpit, and proclaiming the gospel faithfully. And please help us to have humility with one another, that together we may resist the devil and his lies, standing firm in the faith. Thank you so much that we have this wonderful inheritance to look forward to. And help us to delight in it until that day when we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.